So I'm going to read Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through 21, and this is God's word. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This is God's holy word. Well, like our Savior Christ, Joseph was, as we've seen, a man of tears on several occasions in this dramatic saga. Moses reports that Jesus wept. Of course, we could imagine other times in his life, other occasions where he undoubtedly wept. Moses does not mention the fact, but you recall that Joseph's mother died in childbirth, giving birth to his younger son, Benjamin. Undoubtedly an occasion for many tears. Also not mentioned in the moment anyhow, but actually mentioned a little bit later by his brothers when they kidnapped him and sold him into slavery. They report that he pleaded with them with bitter tears. We can certainly imagine many more tears as he marched away from his beloved father and his homeland, from the security of it into uncertainty, to the probable, nasty, brutish, and short life of a slave. We can also imagine tears of his being falsely accused by his master's lustful wife, and so being cast even further into shame and difficulty in the dungeon. We can assume many more tears on his behalf as he waited day after day, counting the days when the cupbearer, the royal cupbearer, forgot his promise to remember Joseph to his master. But we leave our imagination and we move on to fact as Moses records Joseph's tears when he hears his brother's terrified repentance while they still don't recognize him. So he's been treating them kind of roughly to see what's going to happen. And they're terrified and they're saying about how they mistreated their brother and how they thought they were being paid back for that. And Joseph had to leave. He had to go away and weep. And he wept so loudly that the house of Pharaoh heard of it. Joseph wept when he revealed himself to his brothers. He wept also, of course, when his father died. And then the funeral procession went off. And on the border of Canaan, they stopped. And another 7 days of mourning and undoubtedly weeping on the part of Joseph. And now we find him for the final time weeping once again. And his brothers are deeply troubled. They had perpetrated this serious crime of man-stealing, of kidnapping him. And in many contexts, that would be a capital offense to perform a kidnapping of sorts. They undoubtedly imagine that Joseph would not lay hands on them as long as their father, their mutual father, was alive, Jacob. And now their father's dead. And he was their protector, so they imagined. And he was the one who was standing between Joseph and them. And now they're back in Egypt, and this is Joseph's territory. And he's second in command. He can virtually do as he pleases. He's the prime minister or the grand vizier of all Egypt. And so they resort to an obvious lie. Verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." You notice from the text that they were actually too scared, too afraid to go on their own. They sent a messenger. And lest things go south quickly, maybe if they heard that Joseph was alarmed, they could perhaps escape, probably not. And in response to this request, Joseph again weeps. Why does he weep on this occasion? Undoubtedly, he was moved with the disappointment because after all these years, his brothers didn't know him. They didn't trust him. The family circle was still fractured. The family relationship was still unhealthy and broken. And John Calvin suggests that he was also crying because he was moved to sympathy for them. So deeply pained were they that they could not accept forgiveness. They could not believe that Joseph could forgive them for the wrong that they had done. So spiritually immature were they that they could not think that Joseph could forgive them. After all, if the tables were turned, they know what they would have done. They would have gotten their vengeance if Joseph had done this to them. And so we must remember that genuine self-giving, self-denying, self-sacrificing, others-focused love is exceedingly rare in the world. People can, when they see it, they can hardly believe it. And so certain of this was our Lord Jesus, that he could tell his disciples that when they loved one another in this sacrificial, self-giving way, this genuinely loved one another, the watching world would step back and say, "This is a miracle. This is proof. The Son of God has been among them. Jesus is in their midst." It would be a sign to the watching world that they were his disciples. It wouldn't be an obvious, miraculous sign, no miracle of healing, no power over the forces of nature, no speaking in tongues. That wasn't really the great sign. It was the sign of something that you don't find in the world, that isn't replicated by the unregenerate. It is the ability to overcome yourself and your selfish desires and instead turn to others and to offer love, the love of Christ, to one another. And Joseph's brothers literally could not believe that Joseph could forgive them and love them. So they created this ruse, this hoax, as it were, to protect themselves. And it's in Joseph's response to them that we hear echoes of our Lord Jesus' teaching, of our Lord's blueprint for what is to be the common life of his disciples, the life of his church together, of his redeemed people. For example, in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28, Jesus says this, "But I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." You'd think he could have been reading Joseph's mail here. He could have been thinking about Joseph's response to his brothers. Or the Apostle Paul teaching in Romans 12, it could almost be a commentary on Joseph's response to his brothers. "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Well, Joseph's response here in our text has three aspects to it. And the first is that we must leave vengeance to God. We leave retribution, revenge, vengeance entirely up to God. And Joseph does not deny the wickedness of his brother's behavior, but instead he denies that he's going to be the one to seek vengeance for it. Here's verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" God is the only judge. God is the one that we can count on to ensure perfect justice. For you see, justice is essential to God's character. There must be justice. There certainly will be justice, or God could not be God. Does anybody know the definition of God according to the Westminster Shorter Catechism? What is God? Question four. It'd be a great one to memorize. There's so many good definitions in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is faith? What is repentance unto life? What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now think about all these attributes of God, his holiness, his truth, his goodness, and his justice. The Catechism tells us that they are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. That God's justice is infinite. That it is absolutely unchangeable. The code has never changed. The God's moral code, God's justice is unchangeable, and it is infinite, eternal. It is forever. And justice will be. God's justice will take place. We should rightly be concerned, because it certainly seems like there's a lot of injustice in the world right now. And I think of one instance that was in the news a few months ago. This man, Jeffrey Epstein, he seems to have escaped justice, didn't he? He did these terrible things to these young ladies, horrible things, ruining their lives, dragging them into just the most despicable situations. And then when he was caught, and when it looked like it was going to go badly for him, he chose to take his own life. You know, is that justice? I mean, everybody dies. We're all going to die. Is that justice that he only suffered that, that he didn't have to go through the trial, that he didn't have to go through a lengthy imprisonment or maybe to be officially executed by the state? He just hung himself. He just took his own life. Is that justice? How'd he get away with that? Is there any justice in the world? The philosopher Immanuel Kant denied that we could ever prove that God was there. He didn't deny that God was there. He just denied that we could ever prove it. But then he wrote that for there to be a moral society, we have to live as though we know God is there. He said for a people to be moral, there must be justice. And for there to be justice, since there's so much injustice in this life and people get away with things for all of their life long, there's got to be, Immanuel Kant said, an afterlife. And in that afterlife, there has to be justice. But that means there has to be a judge. And not just anyone could be the judge, but the judge must be absolutely just himself. Otherwise, he'd be open to bribe or to bias. But wait a minute, that just judge must also be all-knowing, so that nobody could fool him or get away with anything. So this just judge must know all things. And then the last thing is, this just judge must also be all-powerful, so that no one could resist him, so that no one could stop him from inflicting the penalties that he decrees for injustice. This has caused many to observe that Immanuel Kant kicked God out of the philosophical front door, but he sneaked him in through the moral back door. So in God's word, we are, and actually that sounds a lot like the God of the Bible, doesn't it? A God who is absolutely just, a God who is all-knowing, a God who is all-powerful. So in God's word, we are invited, we're even commanded to believe that God is not only just, but that he will ensure absolute justice. In the end, there will be absolute justice. Every wrong will be righted by God in the end. Eastern religions often worry about that the universe or the cosmos is out of balance. You know, there needs to be the balance. I think Star Wars, balance in the force or a disruption of the force. This is all Eastern religion. There's got to be this balance. Well, actually, the Bible says there is an imbalance. It is a moral imbalance. There are injustices that have not yet been rectified. Eastern religion thinks that they can restore the balance through meditation or prayers or through sacrifices or chanting. But the ultimate balance of justice will only be restored when the Lord and maker and judge of the universe holds court. And he will. And every injustice will be addressed and made right. Every sin will be paid for precisely either by the one who has committed the sin in eternal punishment or by Christ on the cross. But either way, every sin will be paid for, every injustice will be made right, and there will be absolutely perfect justice. It must be so, because God is that all just, all knowing, all powerful, all good, creator and ruler of all things. So that means that we are forbidden to seek private vengeance. And happily, that means that we are freed from seeking private vengeance. And did you just now feel that worrisome weight slip off your shoulders? Because you were thinking about that dirty deed that someone did to you and they got away with it and nobody will believe you and as they're laughing at you. You just know that as they lay down at night, they're chuckling and you're laying there fuming. This injustice that has taken place. And you want to get back at them, but you don't know how you're going to do it. And there's no one to hold them to account, and it'll never be rectified. But wait a minute. God says, I will take care of that. I'm the judge. Joseph says, am I in the place of God that I should judge you for what you've done to me? And that's very good news. Whoever did that will answer for it and suffer eternal torment in hell for what they did to you. Or, even better, they'll come to Christ in faith, and Christ will have already suffered the penalty for their sin on the cross. But either way, you can forget it. It's not on you. You don't have to think about it again. You can just let that into your Father's wise and powerful and absolutely just hands, and he'll take care of it. We're forbidden to seek vengeance, and we're freed from vengeance. So we must leave vengeance to God. And then Joseph shows us that we must trust God's sovereign working. And in verse 20, we find perhaps the most famous and most memorable statement, I think, in the whole of the Joseph saga. It is faithful. It is literally full of faith. A summary by Joseph himself. Here's verse 20. This would be a great one to commit to memory, even more than the Westminster Shorter Catechism's definition of God. Verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. This remarkable declaration of confidence in God ought to be the basis of many sermons. I know I've spoken on it before, and it really should be fully fleshed out, because this is really a remarkable, absolutely amazing statement. We'll just confine ourselves to a few thoughts. First of all, this is often the proof text verse for the doctrine called compatibilism, or sometimes called congruence. The point is that God can will some action to take place out of a good motive, and at the same time, evil people can will the same thing with an evil motive. And it's the very same thing. And so evil people are trying to do a bad thing, a dirty thing to you, to hurt you, and God is doing the same thing. And it's for our good. So God remains good in this, while the guilty sinner is condemned for the very same action. We see this, we saw this fully fleshed out in Joseph's story. What was the motivation of Joseph's brothers for kidnapping him and sending him off as a slave to Egypt? And don't you dare say, well, they just knew that this was going to happen, that there's going to be this great famine, and they needed God's man in there, and so really they had a good motive. No, 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 no. They had no idea that was going to happen. Their motives were very uncomplicated, very basic, very wicked. Jealousy, hatred, malice. Remember what they first proposed to do with Joseph? They weren't going to send him to Egypt. They were going to send him to his grave. They were going to kill him. It's a wicked action on their part. It's no question. So we don't minimize or excuse the sinfulness of their sin, even though God made something good come out of it. That's important to remember. We don't need to try to multiply excuses so that sinners can escape God's conviction, because that conviction is necessary for true repentance. And yet we find that a wise and sovereign God had a very different design in all of this. God meant it for good, and countless lives, thousands, tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of lives in Egypt and the surrounding region, they were all spared from death, and a horrible death, a death of starvation. And just imagine what that would have been like, and all of the troublesome dynamics that starvation, that famine brings up, including, you know, cannibalism, turning on one another, some of these horrible things, horrible things. These brothers did this evil, wicked deed. They meant it for evil, but Joseph, in retrospect, can see God was here. God was working in this, and God meant it for good. And suddenly that hardship or that trouble that you've been going through takes on a little bit different of a feel for you as well, doesn't it? Because it's no less painful, maybe, but to know that God is there in the shadows, to know that nothing touches our lives except that it comes through God's wise and good fatherly hand first, well, that changes things. That takes the sting out of that sorrow a little bit. And maybe even for the first time calls out to us with just a very faint whisper of hope. God is in this. It's horrible. It's terrible. I wouldn't wish this on my worst enemy. But God is there. And God is caring. He could have prevented it, but he didn't. He caused this to be. For his own good purposes, we may have to go down into Egypt. And if you do, will you trust him? Will you look expectantly for the day when you can say, along with Joseph, I can see it now. I can see it. God meant it for good. Beloved, that day may come not in this life, but in the life to come. But can you anticipate it? Can you believe God's promise, even though you can't see the good coming out of it? Can you yet say, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to believe that he is working his good will in my life. So we don't excuse the inexcusable, but at the same time, we never doubt the goodness of God. We leave vengeance to God. We trust that God is wisely working through our circumstances, even through terrible, unjust hurts that others spitefully inflict upon us. And then lastly, we return good for evil. Now we can see again how closely this mirrors our Lord's later teaching, as we Paul's teaching in the epistles, and as I already read Luke 6, 27 and 28, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Here's the Apostle Paul writing in one of his earlier letters in 1 Corinthians 5, 15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. And you see, Joseph was already there. He'd already done that. Verse 21, so do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And doesn't that make your heart yearn for the same kind of loving, forgiving, and proactive response? Well, sure they did that to him wrong. There's no question of their evil intent. But forgiveness means that you forfeit any claim to future retribution. You know, we often say forgive and forget. God can't forgive and forget, of course, because God can't forget, because he's omniscient. But what God does in forgetting our sin is not holding it against it, not us, not counting it against us. So that now that the relationship is restored, Joseph is a brother. He's a brother-in-law to his sisters-in-law. He's an uncle to his nephews and nieces and to their families. How would Joseph respond if the relationship were solid? Well, he would love them. And if they were in need, he would care for them and provide for them and rescue them in their distress. And think what it would be if all of our relationships were healthy like that. We're vibrant and reconciled, generous and overflowing with brotherly and sisterly affection. What would it be like? That's Jesus. That's what Jesus does. That's the impact of his gospel. Because you see, he absorbed in himself that spiritual sickness, that hatred, that residual conflict. He took that upon himself on the cross. He swallowed all of that for us so we can be free from all of that. Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten, then nailed to a cross of wood. This, the power of the cross, Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin. Every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. This, the power of the cross, Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. And that means that we have hope for all of our broken and fractured relationships. The love of Christ enables us to return good for evil. The peace of Christ empowers us to bring health and well-being to where there is bitterness and shame and blaming. And the hope of Christ ensures that we can bring life and fresh hope where there is only gloom and despair. That's Christ. That's the power of the gospel, the power of the cross. That's the hopeful message of God's word from cover to cover. We didn't think we'd find that in Genesis. You know, we thought we'd have to wait till the gospels to get something like that. And here we find
Joseph, already anticipating Jesus, refusing to seek vengeance, believing, trusting in God's faithfulness, his good intent, and returning good for evil. And he could fully trust in God's sovereign wisdom and God's goodness, for even though they meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Let's bow together in prayer. Oh, Lord, relationships. It can be so difficult, so trying, so heartbreaking. Lord, we need help in our distant and near relationships, in the brokenness, the pain, and the struggle. Lord Jesus, thank you for taking that brokenness to the cross. Thank you for taking upon yourself all of that hatred and horror, all of that deep pain and shame, and doing away with it, that we might be free to love. So, Father, our dear heart's cry is that we would love with the love of Christ, that we would always seek the best interest of others, that we would always seek reconciliation if it be possible, that we would always seek, if it is possible, insofar as it depends on us, to live at peace with others, that we might whet the appetite of a world where relationships never work, where sin and self always rule the day. Father, help us to escape. Help us to live out the glory and the image, the beauty of Christ, who loved his enemies and his friends. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.